At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 9, and verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Well, at this time, let's give ear to the word of the living God as he speaks to us, beginning in verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Well, seeking the Lord's blessing this morning, let's turn back to the passage that we read from Isaiah chapter 9. Focusing our attention especially on verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And verse 7 as well, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. The main focus of the Scriptures, I don't need to tell you, is Jesus Christ. That's from Genesis to Revelation. We see everything pointing to Him. And no matter what chapter of the Bible you're reading, there's a way that you can find Christ connected with that chapter. But there are some passages that are so directly, that are so dynamically focused upon Christ, that it would do us well to linger on those passages. And Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 is one of those passages. And we've been thinking about it for some weeks now. And there's a reason for that, because we live in a day and age when, especially now more than ever, Christians need to be looking to Christ. I said that the main theme of the Bible is Christ, and there's a reason for that. It's because in every age, in one sense, Christians, as we are in this warfare of the Christian life against the world, the flesh, and the devil, the only way we're going to be stable, the only way we're going to be strong, the only way we're going to be victorious is if we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. If we keep our eyes not only on what Jesus Christ has done for us, but what he's doing at the present time, who he is, not just in his humiliation, his obedience unto suffering at the cross, once for all redeeming us from sin, rising again victoriously, but also right now interceding for us and ruling and reigning at God's right hand as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Those are things that roll off the tongue as an evangelical Christian so easily. But it's a passage like this that fills in the details that are absolutely radically transformative in terms of how we face the situations in our lives and in our culture. We need to be looking to who Jesus is right now. Why? Because look at what's happening in our society. Things are unstable. There's anxiety. There's fear. There's uncertainty. There's wickedness. There's injustice. There's violence. There's false teaching. I mean, you go to every sphere of society, the family's breaking down. In many respects, the church has crumbled for decades, and we hope that there are some encouraging signs, but in many ways, the church is a discouragement. The society is a discouragement. But we need to recognize that there's a reality far more significant than any of these things that are plastered in front of our eyes by the media, and that is Jesus Christ, presently, right now. He is the child who was born for us, the son who was given for us. And as the exalted mediator, the government has been placed upon his shoulder. The government of the church. We see in the life of the church things happening in the government of the church, that the government of the church being placed upon the shoulders of people that maybe are not using that authority in the right way, and we get discouraged. We see the government of the nations placed in the hands or on the shoulders of people, and we scratch our heads to see how they could possibly be qualified. We scratch our heads to see how they can possibly be servants of God for our good, putting down evil when half the time they're calling evil good and good evil. And we get discouraged, and we see these things, and we get frustrated, and we forget that ultimately the government of the church, the government of the nations has been placed upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. He bears rule right here, right now. And his name will be called Wonderful. You say, well, look at the situation. What could possibly happen that could turn the tide? It's just too hard. Well, we saw in a few weeks previously that the word wonderful is the same word that's used in when God reveals his promise to Abraham that he's going to have a child in his old age, something that's impossible. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, that's Jesus' middle name, as it were. He does wondrous things, impossible things. Is anything too hard for him? So there's no need to be discouraged. We look at situations, questions in the life of the church where we scratch our heads and say, okay, we've never seen these situations before. How do we handle this? What do we do here? How do we face the challenges and the questions and even sometimes the theological errors of our own day? Where do we go? We have a counselor. All wisdom and knowledge deposited in Christ. He is the Word of God embodied. He is the wisdom of God incarnate. And he's living inside of us and illuminating us by his Spirit to understand his word. We have him as our counselor. But as we continue through this passage, we see something else that's extremely important for us, something that ought to brighten our day, something that ought to be an encouragement. This whole chapter is about good news, people that are in gloom and distress and anguish and what's going to happen, and all of a sudden the light shines, and the light is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, we're told, is mighty God. And this is one aspect of who Jesus is that ought to encourage us, that ought to brighten our confidence, and ought to stir us up to be faithful witnesses, light in the darkness of this world, that he is mighty God. Now, of course, if we were engaging in apologetics, we might go to this passage on a regular basis. Maybe we're talking to someone who doesn't believe that the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures present the Messiah as being fully God. Maybe someone who doesn't think that any verse in the Bible anywhere presents Jesus Christ as being fully God. They try to bring him down a notch. They try to say, well, he's the greatest creation of God. He's the Archangel Michael or something like that. He's a great teacher. Or he was a man who then was able to attain some type of deity, and so we can follow that same path to being gods ourselves, or whatever it is. But they don't present him as, from everlasting to everlasting, God, Jehovah, the mighty God who spoke the universe into existence. And this is a verse that you can go to when you're dealing with people. You can say, look, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, look at this child who is born, the Messiah. Look what he's called, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. There you go. Look a few chapters earlier, Isaiah chapter 7. The child who's born of a virgin, this messianic king who is to be born from the line of David, is called Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. You're thinking of something to meditate on this Sabbath afternoon. Just take those three words and meditate, God with us. The Bible, from beginning to end, presents Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, as fully God, one with the Father and yet distinct among the three persons of the Godhead. Psalm 45 speaks of him as the anointed Messiah, we sang, but also it says of him, your throne, O God, is from everlasting. He's called God. John 1 verse 1, very first verse in the most, probably the most read book in the Bible, if people are reading the tracts that we're giving out. John 1 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, distinct from the Father, personal relationship, and the Word was God, fully God, God equal with the Father. And of course, our larger catechism gets into this in question 11, where the question is asked, how do we know? How do the Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father? And it is the Scriptures that manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father. Nobody really doubts, it seems, the Godhood of the Father. But the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father. And the Scriptures manifest that by ascribing unto them such names and titles and works and worship and attributes as are proper to God only. So you can go throughout the entire Bible, and this is just one verse among many, where a title or a name is ascribed to Jesus which can mean nothing other than that he is fully God, that he is eternal, that he possesses all the divine attributes in communion with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. However, that fascinating and at times useful bit of systematic theology is not the emphasis of our passage. This statement that he is mighty God, that his name shall be called mighty God, is not that's not the main reason that it's in this passage. That's not the main reason that it's here, just to prove that the Messiah is divine. This phrase, mighty God, in Hebrew, has with it a very distinctive flavor. And it reveals something about Jesus Christ that I think we can say is it's never been more relevant for you or I than today in this culture, in this context. Because Jesus Christ as the mighty God, literally in Hebrew, El Gibor, El meaning God, Gibor meaning warrior. This word mighty is the focus of the phrase mighty God. We focus on the word God because we're trying to prove something to the person on our doorstep. But in Hebrew, the emphasis is just as equally, if not more, upon this distinctive word, Gibor. And this word refers to the equivalent of a Navy SEAL or an Army Ranger or Special Forces or one of David's mighty men. This is a warrior. And what it's saying of the Messiah, this little bitty baby, the child who's born, the son who is given, is that he is going to grow up to be a mighty man. He is going to grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, yes, and he's going to redeem us at the cross, rise again, but he's going to be exalted to God's right hand and given all power and authority in heaven and on earth, and he is going to be a divine warrior. That's what El Gibor means. Mighty God is helpful apologetically, but it really means divine warrior. When God redeemed his people from the clutches of Pharaoh, who was beating down upon them with his chariots and his armies to slaughter them against the banks of the Red Sea. And God delivered his people, and the angel of the Lord went behind them and protected them, and he opened the way on dry land through the Red Sea. And then, of course, the waters of the Red Sea came crashing down to destroy Pharaoh and his hosts. When that event is commemorated in Exodus 15:3, the Song of the Sea, written probably by Moses, sung by Miriam as well, it says, "The Lord is a man of war." That's the idea here. The Lord is a man of war. And we've been singing this. You can see it in your call to worship in Psalm 45, and of course we sang it as well, that Jesus Christ is not only the fairest among the sons of men. We focused on that last week. He's our beautiful, beloved bridegroom who loves us. His left hand is under our head. His right hand embraces us. But my friends, Jesus was not born into this world. Jesus did not suffer and die and ascend to heaven to win a beauty contest. Jesus is the mighty God. Jesus is the divine warrior. The Lord is a man of war. And so immediately after speaking of his beauty and the grace poured upon his lips and the kisses of his mouth, yes, we are intimately in love with Jesus Christ, but gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, O Gibor, same word. Gird your sword upon your thigh, open carry. Jesus is on the warpath. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness, so on and so forth. The Lord is a man of war. Now, why is this mentioned in Psalm 45? Sometimes we read the Psalms, we sing the Psalms, and we forget. I find myself doing this all the time. Forgetting the context in which that psalm appears in the book of Psalms. Now, some people maybe go to town with this a little bit too extreme. That's not the only consideration. We can get very speculative and go on rabbit trails. But I think in this case, there's something significant that Psalm 45 comes on the heels of Psalm 44. And in Psalm 44, you find the psalmist discouraged. He begins with the great triumph of the Lord in and through his people, that God has delivered his people, he's brought them out of bondage in Egypt, sent them into the promised land, and has enabled them to conquer that promised land. And they're confessing it wasn't our sword, it wasn't our bow, it wasn't our strength, it was your right hand. Verse 3, "For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob." So the Lord brought them in, and the Lord gave them victory, and placed their enemies under their feet. That's a past reality. We've heard about it with our ears. Our fathers told us all these things, but the thing is, we're not seeing it in our own day. Do you relate to that as you read church history and you see revivals and you see King Jesus girding his sword upon his thigh and riding forth prosperously and saving thousands and building up the church and this and that, but you look at your own day and you say, "In God we boast all day long, but," verse 9, "you've cast us off. You've put us to shame, and you do not go out with our armies." You ever feel like that when you go out to share the gospel? You go out to hand out tracts or to preach in the streets? I felt like that. I may not have expressed it in exactly the same way, but at times you just feel empty. You feel like that there's no sense of the presence of the Spirit. You don't see the fruit that you desire to see. Lord, are you really going out with our armies? You make us turn back from the enemy. I don't sense the boldness that I want to have in sharing the gospel. Those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. I mean, look at the church today. There are more and more people today that hate us in this country than ever before in terms of their willingness to express it publicly. And they seem to be just gaining more and more ground and just taking the spoil and gaining ground from us. You've given us like sheep intended for food. You've scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. Lord, what is your kingdom gaining out of this? Why are things getting worse? What's going on? We're a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. Do we not see that? I mean, hopefully we just shelter ourselves from a lot of the blasphemy, but friends, it's there. It's everywhere. And it's barraging us. And Paul used Psalm 44 to speak of his own situation in the first century in Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, but we're dealing with all of these things. But Paul says that in this situation, even if we were to get to the point where we're sheep to be slaughtered, even if we were to get to the point where it was full-fledged persecution and Christianity was illegal like it is in so many nations today, Paul says, we're more than conquerors. Literally in the Greek, we're super conquerors. And you say, well, how can that be? How can that be? Verse 23, awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise. Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face? Verse 26, arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. So you see what's happening is he's becoming discouraged, but he's eagerly awaiting the Redeemer. He's eagerly awaiting the Lord rising up, light in the darkness, joy in the gloominess. Psalm 45 comes along and he says, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. Psalm 44, not so much. Psalm 45, this is King Jesus. He's arising, he's girding his sword. It's I don't know if it's the same author of Psalm 44 and 45, the same son of Korah, but you get the sense that the guy in Psalm 44 is eager to be singing in Psalm 45, gird that sword upon your thigh, and go forth like you did in the past. Go forth and conquer our enemies and vindicate your great name that's being dragged through the mud as you did in the past. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O Mighty One, with your glory and your majesty. And in our remaining time, we're just going to be meditating a bit on our divine warrior in Psalm 45, verses 3 through 6. You see it in your call to worship there. But notice that Christ is girding his sword on his thigh here in glory and majesty. That's telling us something about the context of this situation. Of course, Jesus conquered Satan at the cross through his humiliation. Of course, he cast out demons. And he's the one who bound the strong man and liberated so many from demonic oppression. Jesus was on the warpath in a certain way, maybe more of the conceal carry in terms of his humiliation. But this is speaking of his glory and his majesty. It's speaking of his reign from the right hand of God as the exalted mediator having ascended to God's right hand. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O Mighty One, with your glory and your majesty. And Psalm 24 brings this out. Who is this King of glory that has ascended through the gates of heaven? Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is Christ. Sometimes these names that are given to the Lord, we take them for granted. We don't think about them. Lord of hosts. What does that mean? What does it mean, Lord of hosts? A host is an army. It's saying that the ascended mediator, yes, he's won the victory at the cross, but now he's ascending to God's right hand. And he's going to send his scepter forth from Zion, and he's riding forth on a white horse, I'm getting ahead of myself, but he is still a man of war. He is still the God of armies. And he is at the headquarters on the throne, sending forth his hosts, gathering willing people, volunteers in the day of his power, and sending them forth in victorious conflict and warfare with his enemies in this world. No weapon formed against us shall prosper. Not the carnal weapons that this world uses, but spiritual weapons that are mighty to pull down strongholds. This mighty one is riding forth, girding his sword upon his thigh with glory and majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously. In your majesty, ride prosperously. Notice that this is a prayer. The psalmist here is praying and asking that Jesus Christ would ride forth prosperously in his majesty. And that's just a reminder to us. Is this what we're praying for? Do we look at the situation in the world spiritually? Let's forget about all the politics and about all the riots and the pandemics and all this stuff. Let's just think spiritually. When we look at the spiritual condition of our nation, and as we hear missionaries, as we heard just last week, we heard a presentation about Pakistan and some of the missionary efforts and just the spiritual darkness of that land. When you see that, is your inclination right away to offer up a prayer or to mark that down on your prayer list, to ask the Lord in his majesty and greatness to ride prosperously through the gospel in that situation of spiritual darkness? Do we pray this? It's a prayer. Gird your sword, ride in prosperity, gain ground, thy kingdom come, in other words. Thy kingdom come. There are so many of these kinds of prayers that are fitting for us to encourage us and to give expression to our desire for Christ's kingdom to come. Psalm 68:1, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him as smoke is driven away, so drive them away. So on and so forth, and let the righteous be glad. Let God arise. Lord, rise up and ride forth prosperously. And of course, he is riding. And that's something that the book of Revelation makes very clear, that we're to picture Jesus Christ in today's world, even in our own situation, as on his white horse. Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, and I looked and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. In other words, he's just getting warmed up. Conquering, yes, he's conquered so far. He's still conquering. And at the last day, he will ultimately conquer the last enemy, which is death. But he's got a lot of foes to conquer through the gospel right now, through that bow of gospel truth and of providential judgment. He is riding on his white horse, and no doubt that this Revelation, chapter 6, verse 2, that this verse is written with Psalm 45 in mind, because it's the arrows in the hearts of the king's enemy. Here we have Jesus Christ on his white horse with that bow that shoots those very arrows. So he's riding, and he's riding prosperously. He's conquering. He's conquering sinners to himself. He's conquering families. He's the Lord of every God-ordained institution, and he's conquering those institutions one by one, little by little. And that's an encouragement. But you'll notice in Revelation 19 as well that this divine warrior is once again pictured. Revelation 19, verse 11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. John's living in a world of persecution and tribulation. He's on the Isle of Patmos suffering for the name and for the truth of Jesus Christ. There are probably things all around him that would discourage him. But behold, he sees the white horse. By faith, do you see the white horse? And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Do you see Jesus Christ when you see these news reports, when you see the spiritual condition of our land? Do you recognize that Jesus Christ is on the white horse, he is conquering, and he is yet to conquer Do you have that vision of Christ who is called faithful and true? That even when earthly judges make bad decisions, even when earthly judges allow the slaughter of millions of unborn babies, Jesus is on the white horse. And he's judging. And he's making war against his enemies. His eyes were like a flame of fire. He's got X-ray vision. You can't hide from him. And on his head were many crowns, because he's the prince of all the kings of the earth. He wears the crowns of all. He's head over all things for the church. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. You can just call him Your Highness. Thank you very much. He's the king. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, washed in blood, in other words. And his name is called the Word of God. So he's accomplished redemption, and now he's leveraging that infinitely all-sufficient sacrifice on the cross, and he's leveraging it to build his kingdom, wearing the robe washed in blood, and with a name which is called the Word of God. How does he conquer? It's through his word. It's through the preaching of the word. It's through the reading of the word. It's through Bible tracts that have the word of God embedded in them. It's through his word that he speaks and that he causes. We're told, really, this word, verse 15, is a sharp sword proceeding out of his mouth by which he strikes the nations. That's why we send missionaries. We send missionaries not to just dig wells and give people social aid. We send missionaries to bring the Word of God as a sharp sword to smite the nations and to bring them under the dominion of Jesus Christ, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit that proceeds from his mouth. We're told the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, in the beauties of holiness, his youth are arrayed, and they are ready to fight. And they followed him on white horses. Is that how you picture yourself? Do you picture yourself, when you face that majority of ungodly people in the workplace, when you face a culture that's seeking to cancel you, when you face a world that is hostile and the tribulation that Jesus promised we would face, do you recognize that Jesus is not the only one on the white horse as the gospel goes forth from his mouth through the preaching of the gospel, that you're with him, that you are riding forth prosperously with him? And is there any reason to fear? Is there any reason to lack boldness? Is there any reason to not be a witness and be ready to give an answer to those who ask you about the hope that is within you? If you're presently seated on your stallion right next to King Jesus, who is mighty God, I mean, if you have mighty God sitting on the horse next to you, are you afraid to say, yes, I'm a Christian? Yes, I believe the Bible is true. Yes, yes, I think this is wrong and sinful. And yes, I think this is good and righteous. And yes, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And he's the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. My friends, you should be afraid not to say that with a mighty God sitting next to you. We should be afraid not to bear witness. We should be afraid to deny him and to ignore him if he has placed us in his army as the Lord of hosts, and if he's sitting right next to us. The fact is, he's not right next to you. He's inside of you if you're a Christian. No reason to be afraid if in his majesty he rides forth prosperously. What is there to be afraid of? Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who should be afraid? The judges and kings of the earth who are defying him should be afraid. Check out the name tag, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Judge of Judges. They ought to see that and recognize this is the one who treads the fierceness of the wrath of God. This is the one who treads those grapes of wrath and will bring everlasting destruction on his enemies and providential destruction on his foes. They should be afraid because at the last day, my friends, Jesus is going to cancel them. And it may not be that he waits till the last day. He may dash them to pieces and cancel them like that for defying his majesty and his authority. Why are we sheepish? Why are we afraid? It's a lack of faith, but honestly, we just need to get into these passages. It's the word of God that puts us on that white horse. Why is he riding forth prosperously? What's his goal? What's his agenda? What's his banner? What does his banner say? We see banners with slogans and political agendas today of various kinds, and people debate, what about this banner and this slogan, and what does that mean? Well, here's Jesus' slogan. Truth, humility, and righteousness. He's riding forth because of truth, humility, and righteousness, and his right hand will teach him awesome things. Now, let's just take truth and righteousness together, because as Presbyterians, we have a catechism. What do the scriptures principally teach? They teach what man is to believe concerning God. That's truth. What duty God requires of man, that's righteousness. So, truth and righteousness. Jesus Christ is riding forth for truth and for righteousness. And the sad fact of the matter is that when we seek to make sense of the hostile world around us, and as the church tries to figure out how to respond and how to somehow inch forward in whatever sense of kingdom victory they have in mind, so often these are the first two things to be thrown under the bus: truth and righteousness. The things that the Bible teaches, whether they're popular or whether they're unpopular, truth. The things the Bible commands us to do and forbids us from doing, whether it's popular or unpopular, righteousness. The Bible says Jesus, mighty God, divine warrior, unconquerable Son of God, is riding forth for these things, and he cannot be denied and he cannot be defeated because in him all things consist. Paul says, he holds all things together. He holds it all by the word of his power. He can't be defeated. He holds the breath of his enemies in his hand. He causes their hearts to beat. How are you going to defeat that? Psalm 47, the shields of earth belong to him. Okay, he can deactivate your security system. He can shoot that little laser beam into the core of the Death Star. You can't stop Jesus. And he's riding for truth and righteousness. So why is it that we as Christians are so quick? What's the first thing we throw overboard in the storm? Truth, righteousness. We don't need that. We want to make friends with the world. We want to be politically correct. We want to be doing things that win friends and influence people. We have a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and he can influence people. But for some reason, we're focused on all these things, and we tend to compromise truth and righteousness. And I say we genuinely. This is not one of those things, we, but I'm really talking about other groups. I'm saying this is a temptation in my own heart, on the street, preaching the gospel, when people are upset and screaming at you, to soft pedal. We can't do that. We can't afford to do that. Isaiah 59, verse 14, this describes our own nation. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. It's been canceled. It's been locked out. It's been quarantined. Can't enter. Truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. There's nothing more vulnerable, nothing makes you more vulnerable in our society than standing up for a truth that the secular humanistic elite have deemed unpopular or unacceptable. He who departs from evil makes himself a prey. My friends, we can't afford to compromise truth and righteousness. Not when we're sitting on the white horse next to Jesus. We can't afford to compromise. We can't afford to think that we're wiser than Jesus, This is the problem. We think we've got a strategy. This is going to work. We've written our dissertation on ministry philosophy, and we're going to implement that. And this verse says, look, Jesus knows what his right hand teaches him all he needs to know. He doesn't need your advice. He doesn't need my new insights into gospel ministry. His almighty right hand as the divine warrior is going to teach him whatever he needs to know. His word, his method, his strategy is fully sufficient. His right hand, Psalm 21, is going to find out all his enemies. He's been surveilling them for years, and he's going to zero in and take vengeance. But he's also riding forth because of humility, meekness, lowliness. Remember, Jesus says, this is why you're a Christian, right? Because he came to you when you were weary and heavy laden, and he said, come to me, and I will give you rest. Meek, lowly of heart, gentle. He's not shouting, and yes, he was a street preacher, but in the Isaiah 42 sense, he's not inside the house shouting and going off so that you can hear him in the street. He's calm, he's gentle in calling his people to salvation. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He heals the brokenhearted. He doesn't quench the smoking flax. He stirs up the flame, fans it into flame. Jesus, riding forth because of humility. And that's something that we find difficult to fit in with truth and righteousness, is it not? We're so often like Jehu in the Old Testament, and God sent him on this crusade, in a sense, to destroy the house of Ahab and all the worshipers of Baal. And he used a variety of methods that we could debate, but he used a variety of methods to literally destroy all the sons of Ahab, the entire administration, all the worshipers of Baal in the northern kingdom of Israel who came to worship Baal. He slaughtered all of them. And the Lord at one point says, you did what I said. He actually affirms, for the most part, that aspect of his ministry. But the problem with Jehu is illustrated when he ran across another man named Jonadab, who's the father of the Rechabites who didn't drink wine. There's a whole story behind that. But he runs into Jonadab and he says, get up into my chariot, come and let me show you my zeal for the Lord. See, he did these things and in service to the Lord, but in a sense it was about showing off his own zeal and his own self-perceived greatness. And how often we're tempted to that, especially on social media and the internet. We can get to the point where we think we're a one-man reformation crew, and we forget that it's Christ who rides forth with humility, winsomely persuading people. And yes, he rebukes and so on, but it needs to be balanced. We can't be like David's nephews, the sons of Zeruiah, who were just so harsh and cruel and didn't use discernment and slaughtered people and took vengeance for no reason. We can't be like the sons of thunder before they gained that spiritual anointing at Pentecost, when they were ready to call down fire from heaven just because the Samaritans wouldn't show hospitality to Jesus. There's a sense where we're just too quick to the trigger. It's not that we should be disarmed, okay? But we need to be very cautious and not just be quick to the trigger. And that's a huge problem, I think, in the Reformed world today on the internet. So remember that Jesus rides forth for humility. And I think, to be honest, I think the more we understand how unconquerable Jesus is, how powerful, how mighty he is, the more we can speak softly and cling to a big Savior, the more we can have that confidence that exudes our faith in Christ, so that we don't need to be bashing and battering and slipping in these jabs and, you know, calling every person we don't agree with a heretic or something like that. You know, I realize it's a bit of a cliche, but you see sometimes just some very uncharitable things that are written, and it doesn't need to be that way. We don't need to go there in order to win the victory. We already have the victory through speaking the truth in love by the power of Christ. And notice verse 5, your arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. Your arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. He's on the white horse. He has the bow. And Revelation 6 says that he's riding forth to conquer, conquering and to conquer, so that the peoples would fall under him. That's his goal, disciple the nations. Bring the nations in willing subjection to his royal authority. And we're told, Psalm 45, verse 5, the peoples indeed fall under him. But notice he's not only riding with that white horse in Revelation 6. You've also got the red horse. The red horse that brings the providential judgment of various forms of violence. The black horse, which brings economic turmoil, which causes the scales, the balancing scales, the economic system of that particular nation to struggle and to undergo difficulty. The pale horse that brings death and famine and natural disaster. If a nation won't submit to Jesus Christ, and if their heart will not be pierced by the arrows of the gospel, Jesus has other ways of bringing the peoples under him. And when we see a nation rebelling against the gospel, and then, oh, by the way, we see the fruit of the red horse or the black horse or the pale horse taking place in the life of the nation, that should encourage us. We should have wisdom to understand the times and say, wait, this is exactly what the Bible said Jesus does to nations like that. So this should not discourage us or worry us. This is how he conquers. This is how he subdues and humbles nations. Yes, the white horse is there, but when we see these other horses, we ought not to be discouraged. We ought to say, Jesus is doing his thing. This is exactly how he brings the people under him. He does it through judgment. He treads the winepress of the wrath of God. He dashes his enemies to pieces like a potter's vessel. He shoots those arrows in the heart right through the gap in the armor like King Ahab. You can run, but you can't hide. And the fact is that there are nations today, I mentioned it in the pastoral prayer, that are utterly and egregiously rebelling against Jesus. We beat up on our own nation enough. I'm focusing on a different nation today, the nation of China. We've got our problems, okay, in our country. But in China today, the persecution of Christians, the persecution of Christians who are peacefully desiring to simply meet and have a small group Bible study in their home, the chasing them down, burning down churches, surveilling them, taking religious leaders in for questioning and beating the tar out of them and sending them back to intimidate others, to keep people from coming to church or to coming to these Bible studies or whatever they can get away with, hopping in a van or a bus and just having church so that when the government sees all the cell phones in one place, oh, well, they're in a vehicle. I mean, having to get creative just to somehow meet for worship. Governments that do that think that they have the power. They think that they have Christianity under them, under their footstool, under their thumb. But this passage is telling the People's Republic of China, which is neither for the people nor is it a republic. It is an absolute tyranny, and Jesus Christ finds it an abomination in his sight. And Jesus looks at that and the prisoners that are rounded up and utterly, in unspeakable ways, attacked, brutalized, organ harvesting, murder. He hates that. And he's coming for the People's Republic of China. He's coming for our nation in another way, of course. But he's coming. He's riding. He's galloping. He has a willing people in the day of his power that he's gathering in that land, and he is coming with the white horse, but also the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse. If you've been reading the news about China, there are a lot of horses running around right now in China. A lot of natural disasters, a lot of crises, many different things. It's just a slight harbinger and a reminder of what Jesus Christ will do to nations that attack and brutalize and imprison his people and forbid his true worship. He's coming. He's coming. But the beauty is that he's also coming with the gospel and with the victory and the advance of his kingdom, like at Pentecost when the arrow of Christ cut to the heart his greatest foes who actually nailed him to the cross and converted 3,000. My friends, when Jesus gallops and comes forth, his end game is not simply to steal, kill, and destroy like the evil one. His end game is to save sinners. That's why he came into the world. That's why he's ruling and reigning with all authority, John 17, to save all whom the Father has given him in every nation under heaven. And Psalm 110 tells us that he will finish the job. That as he crushes the heads of nations, as he brings judgment on nations like China for their bold and horrific attack on his own body. Why are you persecuting me? He says that he's not content to just do a little here and a little there. That he is relentless. As we said when we sang and explained that psalm, when he wins a victory, he doesn't go back to the headquarters. He drinks of the brook by the way, and he lifts up his head, and he continues forward unrelentingly in pursuit of his enemies. David puts it this way in Psalm 18, verse 37, I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies. Not content with that. So that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord. But he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. You want to talk about the extent of Christ's victory through the gospel? There you go. Meditate on that. I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. There's no reason, in other words, for us to be intimidated, my friends. Jesus says, my gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come, and we can better believe that he's going to do exactly that, because he is the mighty God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. His kingdom will never end. It's not like the founding fathers who set up a constitution, and now we see all these things just fading away and being replaced and ignored, and whatever foundation, good or bad, that they set up, it's just being ripped to shreds. Jesus' kingdom is forever. What he establishes is never going to be taken away. It's never going to be consumed. His victory will never be reversed. And in a sense, we'll see next time that he's our founding father, the everlasting father. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the confidence that we have in our reigning and conquering King Jesus. And we thank you that that great enemy, death itself, will be the last enemy to be destroyed at his second coming. Destroy the other enemies gradually through the gospel and bring in everlasting righteousness and everlasting life at the coming of the Lord. We ask in his name. Amen.